Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Woe to the crown of pride, verse 1 of chapter 28. To the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. That was an oracle against Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now in chapter 29, there's another woe. And this woe is uttered against Jerusalem. Just as Samaria was called Crown of Pride, a symbolic name, so Jerusalem here in verse 1 is called Ariel. That also is a symbolic name. Ariel literally means Lion of God. It should have been a place for the royal tribe of Judah, the city where David dwelt. Woe to Ariel. Let me read a few verses with you from chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. This is cryptic language. What God is saying here is, woe to Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. And it's described as the city where David dwelt because one city was the place of his palace, but the other city was the place of his birth. So there were two places known as the city of David. The city of David, which is Bethlehem, was the city of his birth. The city where he dwelt was Jerusalem, the place where he had his palace. This is where David dwelt. What was the reason for God to say, alas for you, woe to you? Why is it? He says, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. What was happening was, they were continuing as usual with their sacrifices, with their festivals. They were very religious, but that's all they were. They were very religious, but they were only religious. You can be very religious without God in the picture at all. I remember one of my relatives telling to me, after I had become saved, I was trying to remonstrate, we need to hear what the word of the Bible says. Oh, the Bible, he replied crossly to me. Well, all you need to do is to keep the traditions. So there are people even today who believe that all is needed is tradition. And under those circumstances, God says, how awful for you, how terrible for you. Let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. I will do it. In chapter 28 and verse 18, God says there to Jerusalem, he's speaking to Jerusalem, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. This is what God is saying. I will distress Ariel. I myself will do it. Not only that, but he says, there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. And here is a pun that God is using, because the word Ariel is also used of God's altar. It shall be to me like the altar. Now, why would God speak about Jerusalem being like an altar? That name, Ariel, is found in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet. And it refers there, it's used, of the altar of God where the sacrifices were offered up to God, where they were burned up, turned into smoke. And perhaps what God is saying here is, this is what will happen to you. In the prophet Ezekiel he said, this city is the cauldron. You are the flesh in the cauldron. I'm going to set this cauldron on the fire. until all the liquid has been boiled out of it, until everything in it is burned up. And perhaps this is what God is saying here. I will address, distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel, as an altar. You will be consumed with your city. You'll be consumed in your city. Your city will be the altar. You will be the sacrifice. Because they had a mocking kind of chant that they brought against the prophets. And they said, this city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. They were mocking the warnings of the prophets. God says, very well, this is how it will be in reality. Verse 3, the Lord says, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Kill the sacrifices, let the feasts revolve. Later on in chapter 58, the Lord also repeated this charge against his people who had substituted religion for reality, tradition instead of true faith. Here he says in chapter 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. People love ritual. And that was the sin of the people of Jerusalem in that day. And the sad thing is, it's the same today. Nothing has changed. People love ritual today. When you look at the history of the Christian church, we find that when the Christian church was on fire for God, her services, her worship were the essence of simplicity. But as the church began to lose her spiritual fire, she compensated for it by multiplied ritual, ceremonial, and we are not free from those trammels of the past even today. The gowns, the processions, the pictures, the gorgeous ritual, the sensuous music, all these kinds of things. We've inherited all this from the past, but it wasn't only at the beginning of this, the last of the first millennium AD. It was in the time of Isaiah as well. God says, all this is grievous to me, and as a result, I'm going to send the enemy against my people. He says, verse 2, there shall be heaviness and sorrow. And here is where Isaiah the prophet uses those words that sound like each other. Heaviness and sorrow in Hebrew is ta'aniya va'aniya. Ta'aniya, heaviness. Sorrow is aniya. Ta'aniya va'aniya. Words that were calculated to embed themselves like memory hooks in the minds of the hearers. I will encamp against you all around. David said how wonderful it is to have the Lord encamping around his people. But now David's experience was being completely reversed. God says, I will not encamp against you, around you, to be a wall and a shelter. I will surround you in the person of the enemy. I will lay siege against you with a mound. That is, of course, the enemies who are his instruments, entrenchments, palisades. I will raise siege works against you, ramparts. And furthermore, God says, you shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground. Did that happen? Well, it nearly did. But because of their timely repentance under Hezekiah the king, it was mitigated. And then, after Hezekiah, when they returned to their bad ways, it happened under Nebuchadnezzar. So the picture here is God uttered threats to his people. And when they responded with true repentance as Graham was mentioning, true repentance, God put it off. But they were on probation. And if they had continued in that spirit of repentance, all would have been well. That disaster would never have fallen. It's the same example as with Nineveh, when God sent Jonah. Yet 40 days and this city shall be overthrown. It didn't happen. And so the people of Nineveh said, oh, maybe he fooled us after all. Maybe it would never have happened. There is always that thought that comes from the devil. Well, maybe it was just a bugbear. Maybe it was just a scare. Maybe it would never have happened at all. And that's where God tries us. Did you really believe me when you repented? Because if you did, then you will maintain that repentant attitude to the rest of your life. But there are those people who say, oh Lord, I'm sorry. And then when the disaster threatened does not come upon, they think, ah, it would never have happened anyway. God says to his people here, you shall be brought down. But because of Hezekiah, they were not. They were not brought down. They had a godly king. He says in verse 4, you shall speak out of the ground, your speech shall be low, out of the dust, your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Thoroughly humbled, he doubles it for emphasis. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the truly repentant soul, and he describes him like this in Lamentation 3:29. He puts his mouth in the dust, if so be there might be hope. The Lord says, that's the place to be, on your faces before me. That's what the church needs today. There's too much jollity going on. Joy and gladness, slaying sheep, killing oxen, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Too much flippancy. There ought to be great spirit of repentance. And whenever God does visit his people, the first thing that we find them doing is to fall on their faces before him. Furthermore, the Lord says, let me divide this chapter for you. From verse 1 to 9, God is speaking about Jerusalem being brought low. And then the reason for it, from verse 9 to 17, their willful blindness. But in spite of it all, from verse 18 to 24, his grace will abound where sin has abounded. Where sin abounded, there his grace would much more abound. So we look at verse 1 through 9. We've come to verse 5. Here it is still. The Lord says, I am going to bring you low. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly. There are two pictures drawn here. Fine dust, which refers to the dust storm or the sand storm that rushes through and nobody can get away from the dust. And then he speaks about the chaff that passes away. When people were winnowing their corn, they always did it on a hilltop, on a flat piece of ground, and they always did it when there was a wind blowing. They'd throw up the grain and the chaff all together with their shovels and their forks, throw them up into the air, and there'd be a cloud of chaff blown aside by the wind, and it would fall at some place distant from the threshing floor. The Lord says, that's how the multitude of your foes shall be. There'll be so many of them, they'll be like the innumerable particles of dust in a dust storm. They will be as innumerable as the chaff that passes away, that blows, that a cloud of chaff blowing past you. It shall be in an instant, suddenly. And again he uses for the word small dust, avak, dak. Avak means dust. Dak means very fine. Avak, dak. Small dust. And when he says it will come in an instant, suddenly, pitom. That's another way of saying sudden hordes will descend upon you. Suddenly they will be there. And in fact it did happen, because the king of Assyria sent his general Rabshakeh with a huge army against Jerusalem, over 180,000 of them. There were at least 185,000 soldiers. There were probably more than that, but that's the contingent he sent. When we used to read war reports, we used to hear about divisions of troops. A division was then 10,000. Well, this was 18 or 20 divisions of troops that the king of Assyria sent against Jerusalem. You will be visited, verse 6, by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The Lord is visiting them like this because in all their religion, they were not listening to his voice. That was the tragedy of it. At the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, the Lord also spoke like this to them. If we go back to verse 11 of chapter 1, it's in the same vein that God spoke then. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. What does he want instead? Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. And in the following verses of chapter 1, the Lord offers them cleansing from all their sins. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But people in Isaiah's day, in this chapter 29, they were buying God off. They thought, oh well, if I fall, there's always a sacrifice. I can always bring a sacrifice. If I fail, I can always bring a goat or a bullock or a lamb or a turtle dove and pay my dues, as it were, for having fallen. The Lord says, I don't delight in sacrifices under those circumstances. What I desire from you is a truly repentant heart, and then your sacrifices will be acceptable. But because there was religion without reality, the Lord says, I have to act to bring my people to their senses. He says in verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. A dream lacks substance. And to describe what he means by this dream of a night vision, he says in verse 8, it shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and look, he eats. But when he awakes, and his soul is still, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. It's another way of saying that just as a person who dreams, he's eating and drinking, wakes up to find he's still hungry and still thirsty, so the enemies of Jerusalem would be insatiable. They would never have enough. It happened in a manner when the king of Assyria came against the cities of Judah. Hezekiah sent a message to him saying, I have offended, because Hezekiah had rebelled against him, refused to accept him any further as his overlord. But when the king of Assyria came with his hordes, his hundreds of thousands of soldiers, besieged the cities of Judah and took many of them, Hezekiah sent a message saying, I'm sorry that I rebelled. I'm willing to pay any fine you impose upon me. So the king of Assyria said, so much and so much in gold and in silver I demand of you. And Hezekiah sent it all to him. Did that satisfy the king? Not at all. The next thing we read about is, he sends his armies up to Jerusalem. He wanted more. Oh, they can give me that much? There's more where that came from. Let's go and have a look. That's to put it crudely. So the Lord says, your enemies will be insatiable. You will never be able to satisfy your enemies. Your only safety lies in trusting me, in making me your stronghold, your refuge. Put your trust in me. And if you put your trust in men, they will disappoint you. You will be bitterly disillusioned. There is Jerusalem brought low. But it hadn't happened. This is the marvel of divine grace, that God did not yet allow it to happen. He told them, this is what will inevitably happen if you continue. But if you do not, if you turn, if you repent, I will make sure it does not happen to you. When he spoke to the people of Joel's day, Joel the prophet, he said, I'm sending an army against you, a northern army. But if you turn to me with weeping and mourning and repentance and fasting, I will drive away that northern army from you, and it will not attack you. And instead of that, I will leave a blessing behind me for you. There is God's desire for his people. He tells us where we have failed him, but at the same time, he tells us how we can escape the judgment that we richly deserve for having failed him. And it is only one word. It is repentance. Repentance breaks the chain. Repentance exempts you from the curse. Some people have asked in the past, what about the children inheriting the iniquities of their fathers? The law of Moses makes it very clear. It only obtains if the sons continue in the iniquity of the fathers. He says in the book of Ezekiel, if the son repents and refuses to do the same wickedness of his father, he will not inherit any curse. He will be exempted. So repentance is the big word. In verse 9 through 17, here is the root cause of it all, of all God's judgment, willful blindness. And again, Isaiah uses words that sound like one another. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Pause and wonder is hit mahmahu utmahu. Hesitate, be astonished, pause and wonder, as we have it in our translation here. He speaks about blind yourselves and be blind. Hishtashu vasho'u. See how the words sound like each other. They were memory hooks. They were verbal memory hooks that the Holy Spirit was using through his servant, the prophet Isaiah. He says, they are drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with intoxicating drink. They were guilty of not of literal drunkenness but of spiritual and mental drunkenness. Moral drunkenness. And just as a drunk man staggers in his vomit and doesn't know which way to go, he cannot find his way to walk a straight line. So the Lord says, my people don't know how to walk the right road. They are overcome with a spiritual and a moral stupor, a kind of a spiritual drunkenness. They cannot walk that good road, the straight road. And why is this? Because verse 10, the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. What a tragic situation when the prophets the seers, who are normally God's spokesmen, are just as morally drunk, as spiritually decadent as the people that they serve? This was the picture here as well. Totally unconscious of their foolishness. A drunk person is totally unconscious of the fool he's making of himself. The Lord says here, God has closed your eyes. Your eyes, your heads, are the prophets and the seers. False prophets, false seers. Now, the question is, why did God tolerate them? The answer is, because the people did. The people wanted it that way. They wanted these false prophets, because the false prophets always told them, you're a fine chap, you'll get to heaven. God one day will get out his big scales and he'll balance your good deeds against the bad. And if your bad deeds tilt the scales against you, well then we have the merits of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob to tilt the scale in the opposite direction. That's still believed amongst our people today. People love false prophets. And that's incidentally a reason why Yeshua was among the ranks of the true prophets, because he was hated as they were. If he had been a false prophet, as our adversaries allege, he would have been accepted with open arms, but he was not. The Lord says, you wanted it this way? Have it your way. And it's a terrible thing when God says that. When God says, very well, I give up trying with you. Remember what he said in Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with men, because that he also is flesh. Verse 11 goes on to describe how, what the attitude was to his word of God. In chapter 28, remember verse 13, that was the attitude of the people in Samaria, and now in Jerusalem, the same thing was happening. In chapter 28, verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. God had been trying to teach his people precept upon precept, line upon line. But they mocked his kind endeavor. And they threw it all back in his face. That's why verse 13, precept upon precept, here little, there little, are in quote marks to show how they were mockingly echoing the prophet's words. Now it was happening in Jerusalem. Here it is, verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Trivial excuses. What was hindering that person who was literate from breaking the seals? When someone wrote a book or wrote a letter in Bible times, they wrote it usually on a roll of parchment, which was their equivalent of our paper today. They'd roll it up and then they'd put a clay seal on the edge of the outmost roll of paper. They'd seal it with a clay seal and they'd stamp it with a ring which had a design on it. It was a soft seal. And when the letter was delivered to the person to read, they could very easily just break that clay seal and unroll the letter or the book and read it. Now if someone is handing a literate person a book and saying, read this, I pray you, how trivial is it of him to say, I can't. Can't you see there's a seal on it? But I'm giving it to you to read. And you do what everybody else does. You take the seal off and unroll it and read it. No, the flimsiest excuse not to know. I don't want to know. And any excuse will do so that I don't have to know. That was the attitude here. Then, of course, the illiterate would say, well, I'm not literate. Give it to someone who can read. I cannot read. That was the picture. I'm uneducated. I'm unsophisticated. I am only an ordinary man. They all, says the Lord Yeshua, with one consent, began to make excuse. Remember, the king was inviting people to the banquet for his son. He had already forewarned them that there was going to be a wedding banquet. They had accepted the invitation, at least outwardly. But when the time came, the day has come, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the feast which I have prepared. They all with one consent made excuse, began to make excuse. They hadn't really wanted to go, and now any excuse would do. There was the picture here. Willful blindness. The Lord was not satisfied to leave it that way with his people. But in his compassion, he had not only chastisement in view, he had recovery in mind. First of all, chastisement. Verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. That was something remarkable that God was going to do. They were drawing to him with their mouth and with their lips, not with their hearts. Only words. He says, these people. Whenever he spoke about his people in a way of disfavor, with disfavor, he always said, this people, these people. Whenever he spoke of them with favor, he said, my people. In this case, he's obviously displeased with his people. These people draw near to me with their mouths. How many of the songs that are sung today, gospel songs, are just words? We need to get back to those songs, like the one we're singing. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. Now that came from someone whose heart was truly stirred. That's what we need today. Words from the heart. The Lord spoke derisively in the prophet Amos about those who quaver to the sound of the viol. We need to get beyond that. But his people at that time drew near with their mouths. Yes, with their mouth they profess much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. How sad it was. And therefore, because of this artificial reverence, he was going to do a marvelous thing. They have removed their heart far from me. They probably recited, as you and I have recited today, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I commanded this day, they shall be in thine heart. That's what was lacking with the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. It was not. They were saying those words, Shema Yisrael. But they were saying it with their lips, not with their heart. God is looking for the utterance of the heart. Do you know how the great revival in Wales started in 1904? A girl got up in a prayer meeting, shaking with fear that she had the boldness to do it. And she stammered out, Lord, I love you with all my heart. And God came to that meeting. and the revival began. She didn't know, she was stammering out of nerves, but the language of the heart was the breakthrough for the Spirit of God. The Lord says, because my people are not approaching to me, their words don't come from their heart. Therefore, I will again do a marvelous work. Delilah's question, Delilah's challenge to Samson was a legitimate one. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Quite right. Although she was wicked herself, the question was a legitimate one. And God may well challenge us and say, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? We have to make sure our heart is with God, that our heart is for him. But because it wasn't so, the Lord's response was, behold, I will again do a marvelous work. I will add to do a marvelous work. What is that? Why does he say again? Because in verse 2 he says, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. But that's not the end of it. I will again do a marvelous work. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. That is to say, they will counsel something that is wise, but it will turn against them. Although in itself it is wise counsel, the Lord will turn it around and it will be something that is against them. As with Caiaphas, when they were considering in the house of Caiaphas or the house of Annas what to do with Yeshua, Caiaphas gave some pretty good advice. Said, you don't think, maybe I should read it. It's in John chapter 11, verse 49. John chapter 11, verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. See here what God means when he says, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. What was Caiaphas really advocating? He's saying, it's expedient that this man die in order that our nation might survive. Because they had been saying in verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So, we've got to make him the sacrifice, the scapegoat, so that our nation might not be destroyed, so that people will not believe in him, and so that the Romans will not come and take away our nation. But in doing that very thing, they brought along the very evil they sought to prevent. But this is not the end of God's marvelous work here. God took that utterance of the high priest and he turned it around for the survival of Israel. After they had condemned Yeshua and handed him over to the Romans, they thought now that this man is going to be killed, our nation will be preserved. But no, it was the beginning of the end. And what they sought to prevent really happened. But what does God do? He takes that same thing and turns it around for good for them, for their survival. Verse 51, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for the nation. And the nation there is Israel. He didn't realize what he was saying, but God used that very utterance. One man died for the nation. If Yeshua had not died, the nation of Israel would not have continued. And then, not only for the nation of Israel, verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, for the nation of Israel, for all the children of God scattered abroad from all the nations of the world. So, in fact, the death of Yeshua was in the purpose of God meant for the preservation, for the survival of Israel. What a marvelous thing, how God turned the wisdom of men round. And then also, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. It would be self-defeating. He leads away, counselors spoiled, said Job in chapter 12. He makes the judges fools. How God is able to make foolish the wisdom of this world. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you read, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The very thing they think will save them proves to be their destruction. The very thing they thought was evil and cause of great harm to them turns out to be their salvation. God turns our reckoning upside down. Verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. The Lord says here, oh, the sinful futility of it, who seek to hide deep from God. David had said, if I go to the depths of the sea, there you will find me. And the Lord said about his sinful people, though they try to hide themselves from the top of the highest mountain, I can reach out there and bring them down. So here are people trying to do without God. There was a cartoon just after the Second World War, a very significant political cartoon that appeared in one of the newspapers in the United States. There's a big debate going on in the United Nations whether they should have the name of God mentioned in their deliberations, whether they should have prayer or they should have anything to do with God. The cartoonist represented the world as a little globe in a giant hand. And on this globe, two men, two tiny figures, sitting around the table and saying, shall we let him in? That cartoon summed it up. How futile men are to try and exclude God. So the Lord says, you're wasting your time. Their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? What the Lord is saying here is, your perverseness, hafkachem in Hebrew. You have turned things upside down. I'm going to turn your upside down things upside down. But of course that means I will turn them right way up again. This is how God deals with people. Surely you have turned things upside down. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? You are the clay, I am the potter. And your actions are as ludicrous as for a lump of clay saying, I am the one who handles the potter, who makes him do what I want. It's ridiculous, says the Lord. Is the potter reckoned as clay? Is it possible that the creature can deny its creator? And in its arrogance, say, the tail wags the dog, or words to that effect. The Lord says, for shall the things made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So the Lord in another passage also says, woe to him that says to his father or his mother, what have you begotten? Did you hear some time ago in the news of a youngster suing his parents because he was born? Yes, you're right to laugh. But it was in the news some years ago. Suing his parents because he was born. Because they begat him. But the Lord says, I'm going to come in and turn all your foolishnesses. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. I'll just have a word of prayer with you, and then maybe you'll have some questions or comments.